Well, there's only really one response that's appropriate to those kinds of songs. Not indifference, not flippancy, not this a cavalier attitude that says, well, that was a nice experience. But the truth of the Word of God is meant to cultivate within us worship and faith. To cultivate worship and faith. You know, the Christian life in relationship with God begins with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as Paul says to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, 31, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That faith is the beginning of this journey in relationship with God. And faith is founded in the words of the Scripture. But faith doesn't just end with your conversion experience. Faith is meant to grow. Faith is meant to flourish in your heart and your life. And so God does some things for you to cultivate faith. That's why we come to James chapter 1, I think verse 3, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your, what church? Faith produces endurance. God is after your faith. Paul, when writing to the church of Corinth, says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because at some point when we all see Jesus in heaven, faith will turn into sight. Faith will no longer be necessary. But for today, God seeks to cultivate within us faith. And as Paul says to the church of Ephesus, he says, we're all growing together in the unity of the faith. The knowledge of the stature of the perfection of Christ. That is the goal. Christ is the goal. Faith that rises in our hearts and causes us to look more like Jesus, to trust him more for the things we know intellectually and theologically, to be able to see practically that God really is the things that he says about himself in his word. God is after faith. But have you ever tried to describe faith to somebody? It's difficult to describe faith. And there are probably a whole group of spectrums of people who might describe what faith really looks like and how faith is supposed to play out in your life. You know, some would say, well, if you have enough faith, then you can move mountains. And certainly that's what Jesus says in the scripture. But what does he really mean by that? And so for some, faith becomes very presumptuous. For others, faith becomes very passive. Well, I just believe in God and he'll make things happen. I don't have to do a lickety split. But what I want you to understand is that faith in the scripture is always active. Faith in the scripture is always on the move. Faith in the scripture always has some component of flourishing and direction in life. And so I want to take a look at faith this morning in Nehemiah chapter 2. I want us to see how faith really begins to flourish in the heart of this man, Nehemiah. And he becomes for us an example of faith. And there are certain characteristics we're going to see in the life of Nehemiah that will help us understand a little better this morning what faith really should look like. So turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses this morning, and I'm going to take this piece by piece, verse by verse. Instead of reading the whole section and then coming back to it, I'm going to describe what's taking place here, kind of summarize the first 8 verses, and then we're going to take them one at a time. Well, if you remember the situation there in the first century, there in Nehemiah's day, which is about 444 BC, 440 years before Christ comes to earth, Nehemiah is experiencing exile. It began in 605 BC, In the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, they were lumped together and called Judah, the southern two kingdoms. They were experiencing discipline at the hand of God because of disobedience and rebellion, idolatry that had filled their hearts and led them away from faith in God and to put their trust in idols. And because of that, God was faithful to his word and sent them into exile because God cared more about their future than he cared about their comfort. The same is true for us. God cares more about your future and your testimony in this world than he cares about how happy you might feel and how comfortable you might be. He wants the testimony of your life to be a shining example, a shining light of the relationship that you have with God, the faith that you have in Jesus. And so, Nehemiah is hearing from his brother, Hanani, who's come back from this region of Jerusalem and Judah. He's asked him specific questions about those who have been able to go back to the land and wondering, how are things going? And the witness that he got, the message that he got back was, things are very bad. The gates are burned with fire. The people are experiencing oppression from their adversaries. Things are as dismal as you could possibly imagine. And Nehemiah begins this journey of faith and this journey of action. We see in chapter 1, verse 4, that he is characterized by activity, but the primary activity of his life was an activity of prayer. And so I want you to see right out of the gate that faith rests in abiding prayer. That's our first point this morning. Faith rests on abiding prayer. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, that he wept and prayed and fasted for many days. This was a posture of repentance, a posture of humility, a posture of pleading with God to act. And Nehemiah's first act was to appeal to the God who is able to do the action, to plead with God to do the work that Nehemiah knew he could not do on his own. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we find this context. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Well, 4 months have gone by since chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 4, which was the month of Kislev. And through this period of time, Nehemiah has been pleading with God to do a work for his people, appealing to the promises of God and exalting God for his character, recognizing the God of heaven who is able to do for the people what Nehemiah could never do on his own. He begins to appeal to God to do this work. But he's resting in God to do it, not taking the bull by the horns and working it through on his own. The burden of the people of Jerusalem has been especially strong in his heart. It's led him to action, Nehemiah to action, the best action possible, the action of prayer. Do you know any praying people? You know people who take action by taking things to God in prayer? There are a number of examples that I could draw attention to, but the most immediate example that I can think of is my kids. Isn't it neat that God puts sometimes the least likely people in your path that remind you of the significance of prayer? About 3 years and 4 months ago, we were driving home after church one Sunday, and we saw this guy standing beside the road, and he needed help. And the van was full and our tummies were empty and we wanted to get home. But we decided we were going to help this guy. And for the next hour and a half, we were working through the process of trying to get this guy to the right place. Well, a A couple of days later, my kids began to pray for this man named Scott. And every single night for the last 3 years and 4 months, my kids have been praying for Scott. I've not heard from Scott. I don't know where Scott is. I know that his life at the time was broken and a mess. But I believe that activity of prayer will accomplish for Scott what our family never could. Is that your first recourse? Is that my first recourse for action? To plead with God to do the work that only God can do. That's what people of faith will do. People of faith will go to action, and they'll go to action through prayer and trusting in God to do the work. Nehemiah cared about these people, and he carried this burden for the people through weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. It was a 4-month journey before he would finally begin to see the glimmer of the answer that we'll look at this morning in chapter 2. And we find this composite prayer in chapter 1, this prayer that is accompanied by adoration, by worship. It was humble, it was faith-filled, it was personal, it was passionate. And in chapter 1, verse 11, the request of Nehemiah as he is working through this day after day is, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah begins through this process to see that God has in mind to use him in a special way. Nehemiah knows what God says about his people, and he claims the promises of God and applies them to God in his prayer and asks God to do this work. But notice that Nehemiah isn't jumping the gun. Nehemiah isn't taking matters into his own hands. Nehemiah is patient in this process to wait for God's timing. Maybe he was thinking of some people in the Bible who jumped the gun, like Abraham, who knew the promise of a son. And he jumped the gun and he got Ishmael. He finally waited and gave God the opportunity to demonstrate his glory, that the power of God can work in a dead womb and with an old man to bring life. That's when the glory of God comes, when we wait for God to do the work. Maybe he was thinking about Moses. Moses comes to this point in his life where he realizes, I think I'm in this position to be a deliverer of the people. And he jumps the gun, and what happens? He has to run for his life. He kills an Egyptian, and the people who he intended to save turn on him, and he has to run away. And for the next 40 years, he's on the backside of a desert, waiting finally for God to say, go and deliver the people. And by the time God finally gets his attention, Moses says, well, I'm not sure anymore that I'm qualified for this. There had been some work that God had done in Moses' heart to help him understand where the real power was. And so when Moses finally shows up to Egypt, and Moses is finally standing before the Pharaoh, he knows it's not his power that is leading the people out. It is God's power. And God gets the glory. Nehemiah understands the significance of waiting. Nehemiah understands the significance of resting in the power of God and going to action, going to war, going to battle through prayer, as we trust God to do the work that only God can do. But in this process, God had been preparing Nehemiah to go. And in this process of waiting, God had been preparing Artaxerxes to send. All of these things that were happening in the 4 months that Nehemiah could never have coordinated or orchestrated on his own. You see, 15 years of conflict had been taking place in the region around Israel and Jerusalem. It had been a place of turmoil, a place of conflict, a place of rebellion, a place that was unsettled in many ways. And so it was convenient now for Artaxerxes to send this loyal representative back to Jerusalem. And just 3 years earlier, a governor in this area had revolted, had turned on the king, turned on Persia, and a rebellion broke out. So God's timing in all of this was perfectly coordinated. And Nehemiah just needed to wait for God to say, now is the time. Do we trust in God's timing? Or do we move ahead of God and then experience the consequence of our impatience? God wants us to act through prayer and wait for his timing. The first action of faith is an action of prayer. Are we people of abiding prayer? Second, we see at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 is that faith leads to consistent service. Faith leads to consistent service. Look at this here. At the end of verse 1 says, now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart. Now, the king at this point could have been very suspicious. All of a sudden, Nehemiah's face is looking suspicious or looking sad. Maybe he's put something in that drink as a cupbearer to the king. Maybe he's trying to hide something deceptive and evil. And actually, the word in the Hebrew is the word ra, which is the word evil or bad. Why is there sadness in your heart? Why is there what could be wickedness in your heart, Nehemiah? But that's not the conclusion that he draws. Artaxerxes, being a discerning man, sees to the core issue, but he's able to see to the core issue because of some history that he has with Nehemiah. What does he say? He says, I had not been sad in his presence before. I wonder if you've ever encountered somebody who is able to kind of discern, who knows you well enough to know when you're happy, to know when you're sad, to know when you're being troubled. I would imagine that all of you have somebody like that in your life. Now, I can remember the first time going through customs. I was traveling to visit my family in Russia. And we were standing in the customs line, and the person who was there spoke only Russian. I could not communicate with her. But let me tell you, I looked in her eyes and she was looking into my soul. I mean, I tried to smile. I tried to get a reaction. I tried to kind of lighten the mood, but there was just soberness and there was seriousness in her face. And she knew me inch by inch. I was laid out. I was bare before her. She knew everything. I was sure. No doubt the king has this kind of perception, this kind of discernment. But notice the conclusion he draws. It's not Nehemiah, you must be up to something. It's Nehemiah, this is sadness of heart. The reason he's able to draw that conclusion is because of the consistency of the service that Nehemiah had up to that point. He had been a man who was faithful to serve the king. And not because he was serving the king by proximity, but he was serving God by serving the king. It could be said of him, perhaps, that he was working heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Where are you? Where has God providentially put you? Where has God, by his sovereignty, placed you? Maybe you're a student this morning. Maybe doing homework for mom and dad. Maybe it's kind of hard to get the motivation to finish that work that you've got. Or maybe it's a teacher who's assigning this busy work and is like, I don't understand the point of this. As a student, who believes in the sovereignty of God, there will be a consistent, loyal perseverance in your studious labors for God. I don't know where you are in terms of work or occupation. Maybe you're in what you would call a dead-end job. Maybe you're looking forward to that promotion. Maybe things will be better when you get that new position. God cares about your faithfulness and consistency today. God cares about your industry that you and your diligence in the moment, because future faithfulness is dependent upon present faithfulness. It is required upon a steward that a man be found faithful. Are you being faithful where God has placed you? Whether you're a mom or a dad or a student or a laborer or a professional, wherever you are you faithful in the position that God has given to you? Nehemiah demonstrated consistency. Consistent service in the place that God had put him. And until God moved him from that place, he was going to demonstrate wholehearted devotion in service to God by serving the king. That demonstrated faith. That God doesn't make mistakes. There are no accidents or coincidences with God. There was loyalty and faithfulness in service. The test of faith is not so much what you hope to do. The test of faith is what you are doing presently to make much of God where you are. To say, God, I trust you where I am. I don't need to move to be happy. I'm going to trust you where you've placed me. I'm going to be faithful where I am as a way to be an ambassador of you to the world around me. Notice in verse 2, second part, we see here not just faith that leads to consistent service, but faith that results in tested courage. Faith that results in tested courage. When confronted by the king, what was Nehemiah's response in the second part of verse 2? Then I was very much afraid. This should give you encouragement. It should give you encouragement and comfort to know that Nehemiah was a person just like you and me. Nehemiah was a man who experienced fear just like you and me. Nehemiah wasn't this superstar that was impervious to the difficulties and challenges around him. Nehemiah felt fear. And that's okay. Because fear is present and it helps to accentuate the faith that God has put within us. Will faith help to carry us through fear? This really was a watershed moment for Nehemiah. He had a decision to make. Would he stand in courage? Would he address the king? Would he recognize that God had now sovereignly and providentially orchestrated all of these events, and now was the time, now was the culmination of all of those prayers, and now was the time to act in a new way? Or would he shrink back in fear and let fear overcome him? Nehemiah sees God's handiwork written all over this. He sees the king and his responsiveness to Nehemiah's situation. And instead of shrinking back, he presses in. We see that he answers in boldness. He says in verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? I want you to see again, we see kind of pull some of the consistency of service now into his response. A response of courage, but a response of honor. May the king live forever. A standard reply that we see all over the book of Daniel, but a standard reply that emphasizes the honor that Nehemiah gave to this king. And I don't think it was just token honor. It's clear to me that there was a relationship that was happening here. For the king even to care about the sadness of his heart, that loyalty and consistency had led to relationship. And now it gave Nehemiah the opportunity to press in with courage and ask for something significant. But notice, too, he addresses the king in a way that separates the issue from politics and makes it intensely personal. He says, "The city of my fathers lies in ruins. I'm grieving for my people. I'm broken for their situation. I'm hurting for the suffering that I hear is taking place in the place of my ancestry. And I may not be there, but my heart is there with those people." And Artaxerxes would have understood clearly the gravity of the situation. Understanding the challenges and the conflicts that were taking place in that region. Recognizing the issues of security that were lacking there. And how difficult it was for people to survive, if not be taken over completely by their enemies. The mob rule was in play in this region. I'm amazed a little bit when we think about security. Maybe this will kind of bring it a little closer to home. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm wondering how security and the obsession that we have with security plays a part among us. Like, how many of you locked your cars when you came in to church? I mean, a bunch of believers who are here together and we lock our cars because we're concerned about the security of what's in there. I understand, I'm not putting that down, but... Or how many of you have woken up in the morning to go into your garage and to get into your car and you realize your garage door has been up all night long? Anyone else have that experience? Okay. I wish I could say it only happened once. It happens time and time again for me. But you wake up and how do you feel? You feel exposed. You feel vulnerable. You're like, oh man, somebody could have just walked right in. Well, imagine your house not having a front door. Imagine that house is downtown Columbus. Okay? And that's actually... good. Imagine it was in downtown Los Angeles or downtown Middle East. Now, how does that make you feel? Exposed? Vulnerable? And this was the experience of the people living there in Jerusalem. Totally exposed. So Nehemiah understands the significance, and Artaxerxes as well. The challenge that was facing these people. And Nehemiah presses in courage to ask for something significant. Well, I want you to understand that people of faith will grow in their boldness. It doesn't mean that they're not challenged by fear. The Apostle Paul says, "Pray for me that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak." You see, but faith in God leads to courage. Faith in God leads to confidence and moving forward in the face of fear, tested courage. God told Joshua, "Don't be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You might say, "Well, that's great for Joshua, but what about me?" Well, he says the same thing to us. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Are we people who are trusting in God to help and to save in the face of fear? Especially in living up to the things that God has called us to stand up for. The convictions that he's laid on our hearts. The confession of the gospel to the people he's put around us. God has called us to the same courage. We find next in verse 4, second half, faith nurtures inherent dependence on God. Faith nurtures inherent dependence. Verse 4 says, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, the word inherent means existing in something as permanent, essential, or characteristic attribute. And I don't need to make a huge point of this, but what I want you to understand is that now in this moment, Nehemiah is building on 4 months of substance, 4 months of depth, 4 months of pouring out his heart before the Lord. And in this moment, he says, remember all of that, God. That's what I need right here in this moment. Do that work for me right now. He recognizes the situation. He calls on those prayers and applies them to the immediate circumstance. And I want you to understand that the man of action, a woman of action, a boy and a girl of action will understand the inherent nature of dependence on God that comes through prayer. He had cultivated that dwelling and existing and dependence on God. It comes out naturally. It is his first impulse when encountering an issue. God, I will depend on you through prayer. And we'll see that through the entire book of Nehemiah. We'll see his first line of action is always an action of prayer and dependence on God. He armed himself with prayer, and now he accesses it in the moment of need. And says, God, please help in this moment. His faithfulness pours out his consistency and dependence on God that had been faithfully applied day by day now comes to a crescendo in this moment. Next, we find in verses 5-8, faith submits to obedient planning. Faith submits to obedient planning. Let me read these verses for us. It says this, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen, sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, given me to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house I shall occupy. Somewhere during the course of Nehemiah's praying, he comes to this revelation, where God helps Nehemiah understand that the deliverance of this people is going to come through Nehemiah as a catalyst. And now Nehemiah, instead of resisting the call of God on his life to be that conduit, that resource of help to these people, now presses in. He says, okay, God, you've called me to do this. Now, obediently, I'm going to commit myself to figure out what those obstacles are so I can pray and ask for you to deliver over those things as well. He begins by asking for permission to go back to Judah himself. Now, this was a big deal because he was the right-hand man of the king. And for the king to let him go was a sacrifice. In both cases, a sacrifice for Nehemiah to let go of this position and a sacrifice for the king to let go of Nehemiah as his resource. The walls were destroyed in 586 BC. That was 142 years before what's going down in Nehemiah chapter 2. And at least 20 years earlier, before Ezra shows up, people made an attempt to repair the walls, but they were actually shut down by none other than Artaxerxes, as we find in Ezra chapter 4. So Artaxerxes had already said no to the restoration project. And so for Nehemiah to bring this up was an act of faith. And he understands what is at stake to ask for such a big thing from this man who's already shut down this work. But Nehemiah knows one thing for sure. The success of Nehemiah is not dependent upon himself. It is dependent upon God to accomplish the work. God was going to have to put his power and his glory on display. Waiting would lead to worship in Nehemiah's heart, and waiting would lead to God demonstrating his glory. What had languished for 142 years, God is going to be able to accomplish through Nehemiah in 52 days. And we'll see that in just a little bit, in a couple of few weeks from now. All of that was to demonstrate that God is able to accomplish the impossible. And if for no other reason, that's why God allowed those walls to languish for so long. But God is working through Nehemiah to understand the barriers. And Nehemiah offers or asks for two things. First, well, three things. First, to go back. Second, for letters to have access to the region. And third, for the materials that he would need to begin building this city. He has a plan, and he's following obediently the heart of God in helping this people, and recognizing the challenges that he'll face, and asking God to give him what he needs to make this happen. I want you to understand that faith is not haphazard. Faith is not aimless. It's not careless. Faith counts the cost. It's not a leap of presumption, of assuming that God will carry you when you're reckless. Faith rests in the plan of God, the sovereignty of God, and sees the challenges and asks God for solutions. Same was true of Jesus. Jesus counted the cost, and for Jesus, it meant the cross. The success of purchasing salvation meant death for him. And I want you to understand that success isn't always rosy in our eyes, but it leads to the glory of God and the help for God's people. Finally, I want you to see in verse 8 that faith displays the noticeable presence of God. Faith displays the noticeable presence of God. Look at this. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. That's success. God is glorified. God's plan is exalted. God's desire to help his people is affirmed. And the good hand of God was evident in the life of Nehemiah. God got the glory. That was success already. We've seen this before. We saw this in Ezra chapter 7 and 8. Six times we see this description. The good hand of the Lord was upon him. Same is true of any who have been called by God into salvation. God desires for the good hand of the Lord to be on you, for success of his plans, for the glory of God. Let me demonstrate this for you in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 puts it this way. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That is God's definition of success. Faith in you, the glory of God flourishing in front of the world, and transformation of life, fruitfulness in you, the gospel taking root, reaping a harvest in your life. It moves on to verse 5 and then verse 8. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The good hand of God on you. That's what God's desire is for you, and faith leads to action. All of those Words spell action, by the way. Are you a person of faith this morning? Is God leading you to deeper reflections of God? Deeper confidence in what God says about himself? In greater dimensions of activity? Working out from the center, not on your power, but on the power of God working through you for his glory? Is faith working in you? Is Christ being formed in you? Are you being transformed from one degree of glory to the other for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel? Let's pray.